Please turn with me to the book of Ecclesiastes. The book of Ecclesiastes, and we're looking at chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. This passage, in some respects, is very familiar. If you follow along with popular music, you'll remember that the Birds popularized the first 8 verses of this section by singing, you know, to everything, turn, turn, turn. The disservice they did for us is that we've lost perspective as to what really is the significance of this great poem. And so, Lord willing, we'll see that this morning. But nonetheless, let's give our attention to the reading and hearing of God's Word. Solomon writes, "To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck what is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh. A time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones. A time to embrace and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to gain and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to throw away. A time to tear and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. What profit has the worker from that in which he labors? I have seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. He's made everything beautiful in its time, and he's put in eternity in their hearts, except that no one can find out the work that God does from beginning to end. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It is the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it and nothing taken away from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which is has already been, and what is to be has already been, and God requires an account of what is past." Thus far the reading of God's holy word. I don't know how many of you are familiar with Persian rugs. Maybe everyone's familiar with Persian rugs, but maybe our familiarity with it is really just that we know what it is, and when we look at it, we go, "Oh wow, what an amazing, beautiful rug." But there's actually more to it than meets the eye. It actually originated among the Persian people, and in it they wanted to reflect their beliefs as well as their perspectives. And so there have been traditions that have been passed down from generation to generation in order to keep history regarding their culture, their beliefs, their life alive. Every rug tells a unique story that separates one from the other. In some respects, the patterns are not the same. There are 4 basic designs to the rugs, but when you start looking at it more and more, you see uniquenesses to each one. There's uniquenesses in terms of the color and the pictures that are put into it. Sometimes there's pictures from everyday life. Sometimes they include religious imagery. Sometimes they have symbols. And they also involve moments from history. In fact, Denise Cheerdsma, she has a rug like this. And if you get a chance to go and see hers, there are actually beads that are present through it. And the beads or the knot symbolizes an event that was hard in the life of the individual who put this together. And so when you look at it close up, you see threads and you see knots and you see beads and you see colors. But as you start pulling back, you then see a perspective of the whole or the entirety of it that causes you to go, wow, what an amazing thing that is set before us. And this rug is similar to our own lives. In fact, it's that similarity that Solomon is, or that concept is something that Solomon is drawing our attention to in these first 15 verses of Ecclesiastes chapter 3. And as he sets before us this perspective, this view, this understanding for the seasons of life, he does so after having set before us in the first two chapters that if we just simply look at life as it relates to the here and the now, if we simply look at life as it pertains to what's on the horizon or what we look at in relation to man and to events that happen in this world and do not consider or reflect on God, Solomon ultimately shows us that life is empty, meaningless, and pointless. Notice how he starts off this book. He says, vanity of vanities, says the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity. What profit has a man from his labor in which he toils under the sun? One generation passes away, another generation comes, but the earth abides. Notice what Solomon does here. Vanity, vanity, vanity. He said it three times over. Not because he had a stutter, but because he's helping us to see this is something that I want you to comprehend. Life without God is meaningless, empty, and futile. And he then goes through and he says, let's look at the basics of life in chapters 1 and 2. There are people who pursue wisdom, there's people who pursue pleasure, and there's people who pursue work. What's that get you? You think a lot, you reflect a lot, you ponder and consider, and where you left, it's pointless, meaningless, despair. The philosopher David Hume ended philosophy at his time in complete and total skepticism because he viewed life without God, and consequently he says, there's no point to it, so we might as well just all leave our homes, go sit on our porches, and play tiddlywinks. Anyone who's thinking and reflecting on life and does so apart from God will end in despair. Anyone who says, well, then let's pursue pleasure. Get anything and everything we can. Let's fill our lives with all sorts of good, wonderful things. Anything and everything that we would say is what we want. And guess what happens? In the end, you go, well, what was that for? I've had it all. I've done it all. I've seen it all. I've experienced it all. And yet I'm still unfulfilled. So then you have the other guy who just simply pursues his work. He's up before the sun and he's working and he stays up until well past the sun goes to bed and he's still working and he works and he toils and he labors and he does all sorts of amazing things and yet what does he say? It's empty. Think about the devotion of athletes to their craft and to their skill, and they go through the season, and they work hard, and they practice hard, and they play hard, and they win, and they achieve the great accomplishment, and then what? Time to get another one. And so they pursue another trophy, they want another ring, until they achieve the second ring, and then what? Now I need a third, now I need a fourth, now I need a fifth. It never satisfies. It's never enough. It's unfulfilling. And there's no meaning or purpose to it. And so Solomon then here notes, doesn't have to be that way. There can be a different perspective. There can be a different approach. In fact, not only can there be, there is. And so Solomon then helps us see how this perspective, this different perspective, can be set before us by helping us to reflect on three ideas. The first one is that there is a time for everything, there's a purpose to everything, and then lastly, there's a perspective to everything. So a time, a purpose, and a perspective. Notice this idea that there is a time for everything. Chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season, a time for every purpose under heaven. When you hear this, in light of hearing futility, no satisfaction, and meaninglessness or pointlessness, Solomon contrasts it. And he says, there is a purpose. There's a time. There is a place. We ought to look at this verse and consequently go, this is a great verse. Because it tells us that there is ultimately meaning to what is occurring. As Solomon then writes this beautiful poem, he's helping us to see that time is in his mind. Time is in his perspective. After all, he uses the word some 30 times in these first 8 verses. If you were following along as I was reading early, that's a word that is repeated. A time for every purpose. And he says, a time, a time, a time, a time. He sets this up in 14 pairs where he goes back and forth between human and activity. One commentator noted it. It's almost as if it's like the tick-tock of a clock. You just see this pendulum going back and forth. He starts with life. He starts with death. And he says, you know, initially it's time to be born and a time to die. And then from this, the pendulum just goes through everything that happens in terms of this world. You see it in terms of planting and then harvesting and killing and healing and breaking down and building up and crying and laughing and mourning and dancing. Throwing away versus taking up stones. Hugging and staying away from each other. Gaining and losing. Keeping and throwing away. And so forth. Solomon is helping us to see the parallels that exist within this world that summarizes basically the entirety of life. If you read through this list, you ultimately would have to say, yeah, I think he got it all covered. I think everything is included. I think everything is listed here. And yet he tells us that in relation to this time, that there is a time and a place for everything. That means that there is a place for the circumstance that we are enduring right now. Isn't it interesting how when we look at time, when we look at events, when we consider circumstances, we would ultimately say, well, let me have all of the good ones, but not the difficult ones. When we look at everything, we like to pick them down and say, well, hey, as we look at this list, I'll take love, I'll take peace, I'll take gathering things up for my belongings, I'll take embracing, I'll take gaining, I'll take laughing and dancing. Yeah, I'll take dancing. But not the breaking down, not the weeping, not the mourning, not the refraining from embracing, not the social distancing, not the separation, not the hurt and the trial and the trouble. And yet all of this has its place. It has its time. Why do we ultimately note that it has such things? Because notice what Solomon tells us. There's a purpose to it. There's a purpose to it. Just think about that for a moment. Things do not happen by chance. Things do not happen randomly. Things do not occur simply based on haphazardness or the luck of the draw, or because at some point in time you forgot to, and consequently it went, oh no! There's a reason that things happen. Solomon tells us there's a time for every purpose under heaven. He then notes in verse 9, what profit has the worker from that in which he labors? And he says, I've seen the God-given task with which the sons of men are to be occupied. And then what? He has made everything beautiful in its time. Everything. To everything there is a season. He has made everything beautiful in his time. Do we understand how he makes it all beautiful? No. Do we understand how God makes beauty out of ugly things? No. Do we understand how God uses the difficult and the hard and the troubling and the things that create discord and trial, how he uses that? No. But he does. Page upon page upon page of Scripture point us to circumstances in people's lives that you look at it and you go, how in the world does this particular thing fit in the totality of this person's life or of human history? And it's not until the very end, it's not until we ultimately have opportunity to see the steps and the sorrows and the tears and the hurts, or the happiness and the laughter and the good times, and how all of those things then are brought together through the strands of the tapestry, through the perspective of the rug, through the weaving, to then see a beautiful thing that occurs. But we have the promise that there is a purpose to everything. And the purpose to it is that God will make it beautiful in his time. Doesn't nature teach us this very thing? What about the process of a butterfly? We would look at a butterfly at the end as it lives on this earth for a few weeks and go, that's a magnificent, beautiful, and wonderful creature. The wings so delicately formed, the colors at times so vibrant. And yet where does this butterfly come from? How is it that this butterfly ultimately develops? Well, it starts out as a fuzzy caterpillar. And then from this fuzzy caterpillar, after it gets large enough or big enough, it then spins a cocoon. And as you look at this cocoon, you think to yourself, what in the world is the point of that ugly thing? You just see this thing sitting there or hanging there. It looks like a decaying, dead leaf. And yet God is weaving something that's wondrous and beautiful in it. And even then, as the butterfly must come forth from the cocoon, if you watch this, it goes through great struggle. It goes through great difficulty as it is, as it moves out of the small hole that has been formed for it to then emerge into this world. And if you do not allow that butterfly to go through that struggle, its wings won't work properly, and therefore it will not function, and consequently it falls to the ground. And it'll just die. This ugly cocoon turns into a beautiful butterfly. We look at the outside and we say, how can this be good? But then we see God bring it forth. Sometimes we also do this even on something that appears at the outset to be wonderful. We're all excited to receive gifts, whether at birthday time or at Christmas time. And here you have this package and the excitement of what might be inside. And you might think it to be a certain thing based on its size or its shape. And yet you find out it's something completely different. Or what would happen if you never took the time to unwrap it and to open it in order to find out what's really there, because the wrapping paper itself was just beautiful. And so here you just sit with this wrapped present on your shelf going, isn't that an amazing gift? But if you want the real gift, what do you have to do? You have to open it. You have to unfold it, unwrap it, dig into it, and open the box to then see whatever it is. God makes all things beautiful in His time. God will use this circumstance in your life and in the life of His church, even in the world, to make things beautiful, to make things glorious, to make things stand out magnificently, so that we in turn would just go, wow. The losses, the hurts, the failures, God makes them beautiful. The times of joy, the times of celebration, the times that are good and cause us to laugh and to dance, God also makes those beautiful. But there's something else that He does in terms of His purpose. It's not only that we might just go, oh wow, look at the things that are beautiful here. It's not just simply for the beauty of the moment. It's not simply so that we might look good and might be able to put ourselves on a magazine or stand out in some way that way so that everyone looks at us and says, look, you're beautiful. But He does so for an even greater purpose. Notice the passage here. He has made everything beautiful in its time. Last half of verse 11. Also, He has put eternity in their hearts. God's purpose through the swinging of time, the back and forth in life and in death, is ultimately to draw our attention and to cause our awareness to be of Him. The recognition of eternity is the fact that God has made us different. God has made us to stand out, in that He created us different from all of creation. Why? Because when He made us, yes, with the animals, He declared us to be good, but He did something more. He paused on the sixth day and He made the following statement. Let us make man in our image. And so Moses then tells us, in the image and likeness of God, He created man. And we understand that He gave us, along with our bodies, also then a soul. And in having a soul, we had special intimate communion with God in the garden, and all of that was lost. But not the need, not the placement of it, but the opportunity for relationship because of sin. And so everyone, as it were, has this peace, has this place in them, has this need for dealing with their God, for being right with Him. Not all fulfill that, not all meet that. As we read from Belgic Confession of 14, because of the consequence of sin, some are just left there. But nonetheless, there is still this recognition of eternity that is before us all. There is a purpose to everything so that we might be brought to the one who made us and would ultimately bring him honor and bring him glory and bring him recognition. But as we recognize him, that in turn gives purpose to what we do. Purpose cannot be found if there isn't a proper understanding of God, a proper seeking of Him, and a proper desire to love and worship Him with our whole being. And hence you have individuals who are attempting to fill that void, to fill that hurt, to fill that longing with work or with pleasure or with the other item that Saul mentioned that I can't remember right now. They're attempting to do all that. And yet in the end they go, what's the point? Augustine noted that he made the following statement. You have made us for yourself and our hearts are less restless until they can find peace in you. Augustine is ultimately noting that man wants eternal significance of what he does. And he also wants eternal security in terms of his life. And yet eternal significance and eternal security can only be found in the one who is himself eternal. That one can be found. He's not so set apart that he hasn't interacted or intervened in this world. He's not so set apart or distant that he hasn't made himself known or present. He's done so by the very fact that he made us and he takes care of this world. But he's done so even more intimately and significantly through the message of salvation, the message of his revealed word, his will in Holy Scripture. And through it, he answers every question, he identifies every need, and he says, it's all found in me. It's found in the gift of my Son, Jesus Christ, the one who I promised right after you messed up, and in turn began to unfold this in space and time, and finally brought it forward in Jesus Christ. And it's only as we rightly know Christ that we then can see purpose and significance to anything that we do. What's the Christian told to do? In every thing give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ concerning you. What are we told to do with our lives? Do all to the glory of God. Work, play, live, understand purpose and significance in life in connection with Christ. God notes that through his setting this eternal awareness in our lives, he then also tells us that there is a solution, there is a resolution to it, and it's found in what he has told us in the Lord Jesus. So he then notes a perspective. What then is the perspective to everything? And initially, when you hear this, you go, how in the world can this be? Look at verse 12 and following. I know that nothing is better for them than to rejoice and to do good in their lives, and also that every man should eat and drink and enjoy the good of all his labor. It's the gift of God. I know that whatever God does, it shall be forever. Nothing can be added to it. Nothing taken away from it. God does it, that men should fear before him. That which has already been and what is to be has already been. And God requires an account of what is past. The perspective to everything. Enjoyment and fear. Enjoyment? Nothing is better. Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, says nothing's better than to rejoice and do good in their lives. To eat and drink and enjoy the good of his work. Now think about this for a moment. He just started by saying, to everything there is a season and a purpose, to everything under heaven. And in all of those things, he says, enjoy. He's noting that there can be a joy when times are pleasant, and there also can be a joy even in the midst of pain. How can that be? How can you have joy and contentment in the midst of being socially isolated, in the midst of longing for fellowship and interaction and yet not being able to get it, in the midst of dealing with heartache and relationship breaks and sorrows regarding your children and hurts over your finances and the loss of job and any and every other challenge and difficulty that can arise? Yeah, it's easy to understand that you can have joy when it's going well. Who doesn't have joy then? But even in the midst of difficulty and pain, even when your life changes and is just kind of thrown all topsy-turvy and the world is turned upside down and things seem so difficult and so hard and so threatening and just so uncertain, how can that be? What does Jesus say? God is intimately involved in your life. God is present. You can hear the encouragement of Solomon, and you can take the challenge of the Apostle Paul that in everything you give thanks by the will of God. And in turn, you apply what he applied in his own life when he said, I've learned no matter what state or situation I am in, I can be content. Because God's in control. God notes in Isaiah 46 that he is God and there is no other. And yet as he is God and there is no other, he put you exactly where he wants you at this point in time. He's working out his purposes exactly as he intends. He's not sought the counsel of anyone else. He's not sought the advice of anyone else. He's not acted in accordance with anything that is fickle. But instead, in all wisdom, and in all power, in accordance with his sovereignty, he's working out his purposes. And so even in the midst of difficulty, you can say, I can be content. I can have true joy. Because he put you where he wants you, and he can be trusted. It doesn't mean that it'll be easy. It doesn't mean that it'll be comfortable. It doesn't mean that it will be short. But it is nonetheless the perspective that you can have. Whether it's a time to plant or a time to be plucked, a time to break down or build up, weep, laugh, embrace, or refrain, to be silent or to speak. But God also then notes this call for fear. The perspective in everything is not only to go enjoy life, but as we enjoy it, as we live before him, as we recognize that he is here, then we look at him with humble trembling in awestruck trust. It's not the fear of paralyzation. It's not the sense of being scared. God's wrath has been overcome for us through Christ. God has assured us that He has welcomed us, and yet we know His greatness. We know His grandeur. We know His glory. We know that there is none like Him, that He stands outside, that He is above, that He looks at past, present, and future and sees it all. And even as He notes here, nothing can be added and nothing taken away, and that what God does is forever. Wow! And what's already been is before Him. What is yet to be is before Him. And God will judge. The greatness of His person, the glory of His splendor, the beauty of His character causes us to be struck with awe. And in turn, we cry out with trust. The perspective of this trust, then, in knowing that there is a purpose to everything, there is a place, there's a time for everything, and there's an understanding to it, means that whatever is occurring in the tapestry of our life, we can be assured that God is at work. Through the knots that you have with your kids, and at times the hurts in relationships, and the changing of your threads in your job situation, and the uncertainty of the picture within your rug because of what's happening for you financially, and the doubts and uncertainties and the isolations that you're experiencing, you can be assured that your perspective of joy and gratitude and adoration can still be present, because God assures you there's a reason for this. And as we reflect on that reason, we can note that even as we look at the underneath and the backside of our lives, and we see the snarls and we see the knots, when God gives us the opportunity and others look at the top side, they'll be able to see the beauty of the pattern. Johnny Erickson Tada, who, when she was around 16 or 17 years of age, experienced a spinal cord injury so that she was left as a paralyzed from the neck down. She's dealt with suffering for the next 40 years of her life. She says this with regard to the perspective of what's happening in our lives. We can stand amazed to see the top side of the tapestry, and how God beautifully embroidered each circumstance into a pattern for our good and His glory. Solomon sets this perspective for us so that we might understand it, and we might healthily look at our lives in times of good and plenty, but in times of distance and times of longing, to see that God is there. And as a result of being there, we can be assured that there is a time for everything, there's a place for everything, there's a purpose for everything, and how we ought to look at it. Glory in the times of good, glory in the times of difficulty, as you adore Him and are amazed by Him and what He's doing, looking with anxious hope to see how the thread of Christ is woven through to the honor of God.